first Sunday of the month. It's Communion Sunday, and we're going to be taking the Lord's table together in a few moments. And I want to just focus in on really the question of why we need the Lord's table this morning. We will, Lord willing, come back to Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 6 rather, next week as we look at the role of living the Christian life in the workplace. But this morning, let's just focus in on the Lord's table. I would like to read from Hebrews 2, verse 10, up to chapter 3, verse 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me. Our text this morning is verses 14 to 18. Hebrews 10, 14 to 18. So, beginning at Hebrews 2, rather, beginning at verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house." Please join me and let's ask the Lord to help us understand His Word, understand the practicality of it. May we hear Him speak to each of us. Father, we thank You that You, by Your Spirit, inspired the Scriptures. And in them we learn of Your Son. For He said that You search the Scriptures because in them You think that You have eternal life, and it is them that testify of Me. So this morning, as we obey the Lord by celebrating the Lord's Supper, help us to understand why we do this and why we need to do this. Help us to understand the gospel which is behind it and of which it speaks. And may each of us here recognize our need to apply that gospel to ourselves daily, that we might live lives in the joy of knowing You, in the joy of knowing the forgiveness of our sins, and in the hope of eternal life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, a number of people away this week, including my son, who normally runs the computer, and he usually remembers to turn the light on, so I have to just go turn the light on. Otherwise, I might not be able to see my notes, and I'm not quite sure what you're going to hear. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Let me just read those few verses again. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." We will be celebrating the Lord's table this morning. The Lord, in his gracious wisdom, has given the church two ordinances. We as Baptists don't refer to them as sacraments. That was once a good word, but it has taken on a meaning that we don't agree with. We don't believe that either baptism or the Lord's table do anything to us. They don't make us Christians. They don't result in the forgiveness of sins. And the word sacrament has that connotation. So we call them ordinances, things that the Lord has ordained and appointed for us to do. Why do we need the Lord's table? Well, the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, it can be called either. We call it the communion service. The Lord's Supper is in some ways a reminder and a reenactment of the three major events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, namely Christmas, Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. When the Lord Jesus instituted this celebration of commemoration by telling his disciples to take bread and wine in remembrance of him, he was giving us, the church, a commission to keep the memory and the reality of his becoming a man, his dying, and his rising from the dead always in our minds. In other words, Christians are people who are meant to live in daily consciousness of and gratitude for the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we come to celebrate this memorial meal in obedience to the one whom we call Lord, I would like us to ask ourselves a question. I'd like us to ask ourselves whether Christmas and Good Friday and Easter Sunday are so real to us that we've come to the place where they are never far from our thoughts. Are we people who live in daily communion with the Lord Jesus Christ? And does that communion flow out of faith in and thankfulness for all that he has done for us? Are we disciples who possess a solid understanding of the gospel and who celebrate the gospel intelligently and meaningfully in our daily living? I believe that Jesus Christ commanded us to celebrate this meal expressly for the purpose of helping us understand and keep these great truths ever in mind, so that they always affect how we live. In other words, the gospel is not something that you hear and believe at the beginning of your Christian life, and then you leave it behind and go on to greater things. The gospel is the message by which we live, and we go on to deeper and greater understanding of the gospel and greater application of the gospel, but we never outgrow our need for the gospel. We have good precedent in Scripture for setting aside special times each year to remember the mighty works of God on our behalf. We think of the people of Israel celebrating the Passover or Pentecost or the Feast of Tabernacles on a yearly basis. And that's one reason why it's good for us to celebrate Christmas or Good Friday and Easter Sunday. But those are once-a-year events. Our lives should be a daily expression of the fragrance of Christ's presence as we commune with him all the year long. And I believe that's one reason why the Lord Jesus gave us the Lord's table, and he wants us to remember him at this table on a regular basis throughout the year. Now, the Scriptures don't give us a specified frequency. There are churches that celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. I think that has much to commend it. There are churches that celebrate it quarterly. As Baptists, historically, we have celebrated it on a monthly basis. But none of these things are inspired or set in stone. The important thing is that we do this regularly. We all need a regular time of focusing on the great events of the gospel. Maybe a good thing to ask you is, do you know the gospel well enough that you could explain it to someone else? You meet someone who's been hit by a car. He's lying on the street. He's dying. And he's desperately afraid of what's going to happen to him. And he says, can you tell me how I can know that I'm going to heaven? Would you be able to explain the gospel to him? Can you explain it to your friends or your children or your parents? We need the regular reminder of what the gospel is. We need the regular reminder that Jesus Christ humbled himself and took on human nature, that he lived a life of perfect obedience before God, that he went to the cross in our place to bear our punishment for our sins. We need the reminder that he rose from the dead for our justification to demonstrate that that sacrifice was sufficient and accepted by God and that we are declared righteous because of him. We also need the hope and the joy and the encouragement that his life of obedience brought and continues to bring to all who put their trust in Him day by day. So we're going to take the Lord's table together today. And it reminds us regularly of the great truths of the gospel, the truths that are found in the passage we've just read, which teach us that the incarnation of Jesus Christ gives us great cause to rejoice, because our high priest, as our high priest, he frees us from our enslavement to the fear of death by making propitiation for our sins through his death. Now, there's a lot of truth in that sentence. Let's take a few minutes to unpack it. The first reality that we need to think about is the meaning of the incarnation. We read in verse 14, "He himself likewise partook of the same things," referring to flesh and blood. And then in verse 17, "He had to be made like his brothers in every respect." The word incarnation is a word we use that comes from Latin. It means taking on flesh. Enfleshment might be a way of saying it in English to refer to the same thing. It refers to the truth that the eternal Son of God, the eternal Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, added human nature to his divine nature. He is God eternally, and he became a man without ceasing to be God, so that he is as fully human as you and me, and yet he is very God of very God. We learn from Scripture the mystery of the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in Scripture, but the truth of the Trinity is. And that truth is that God is one, and yet he is three. There is one God, perfect, a spirit, and yet that one God is three persons. They share the one divine essence, and yet they are each a personality, a person distinct from the other, the three members of the Godhead. Each person is God. Each shares the divine essence. Each is not one third of God. The divine math is different than ours. There is but one God, not three. Each one is God. There is not three gods. But each is not one third of God, but is God. A mystery in Scripture is a truth revealed by God, which we can only understand because He has revealed it. We can never find it out on our own. The Trinity is a mystery. God is one, and yet He is three. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The doctrine of the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity is another mystery. It means that the eternal Son became one of us. We also read in John 1, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." This one who was with God and was God became a man without ceasing to be God. And this is the essence, the heart of what we celebrate at Christmas, and indeed what we should celebrate all year long. The Lord's table reminds us that He took on a body. As He said, that this bread is His body. It represents Him in the flesh. The author of Hebrews places great stress in chapter 1 on the deity of Christ, the Son through whom God has spoken in these last days, the one we read, God appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The author also cites several Old Testament texts to demonstrate the deity of Jesus Christ, including Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, which we read in verse 8. "But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of Your kingdom.'" There is a great Old Testament text to prove the deity of Christ, and certainly a New Testament text where He says that He is speaking to the Son in verse 8, "But of the Son He says, 'Your throne, O God.'" So the Scriptures call the Son God. Don't ever let anyone tell you that the Scriptures do not teach that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. But in chapter 2, as we continue on in Hebrews, our writer begins to focus on the human nature of our Lord. And simply put, verse 14 tells us, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, since those whom God has given to Christ, those people he came to save, as we read in verse 13, they share in flesh and blood. That's what we are made of. That is what it is to be human. He partook of the same thing. He added human nature to his divine nature. Without ceasing to be God, he became a man. We can accurately say that Jesus of Nazareth was a human being as we are, and yet at the same time, he is the creator of the entire universe. He is the eternal God. It's an amazing thing. It's beyond our minds to understand. How can an eternal, infinite God exist in a human body? And yet he did. And he did it for us. We can only recognize that this is what God reveals to us through his holy word and choose to believe it or reject it. We can accept it as truth, but we really cannot grasp how it works. We cannot understand this kind of a mystery. How can a finite human mind, let alone a sinful finite human mind, understand an infinite God? In verse 17 of our text, our understanding of the incarnation is expanded. We read he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. Think of Romans 8:3. "By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And then verse 14, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The eternal Son became a man. He was given the name Jesus. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth, a man who existed in time and in space, in human history. He became a man in the likeness of sinful flesh, in other words, with our human nature, yet without sin. And the point the author of Hebrews makes is that Christ is like us, and therefore he can call us his brothers. By the way, that word there is the generic word brothers, meaning brothers and sisters. So don't feel left out if you don't happen to be male. He calls us his brothers and sisters. We are part of his human family. He became part of the human family. And indeed, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Verse 11, "That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise." So the incarnation, which we celebrate when we celebrate the Lord's table, means that the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a man without ceasing to be God. And he calls all who believe in him brothers and sisters. That's one reason why we celebrate the incarnation. That's one reason why we celebrate Christmas. By the way, we can take a few minutes and summarize these truths from Scripture, but the early church wrestled with these. And error crept in, and they wrestled to refute the error. And it was through those wars and battles that the doctrine that we have so clearly crystallized for us came about in succinct form. And we need to be thankful for people like Athanasius, who stood for the deity of Christ. If you don't know who he is, let me recommend one of John Piper's little biographies where he likes to take three different people and write a short biography of them. Athanasius is one of my heroes. He was exiled two or three or four times in the Roman Empire because the church kept flirting with this error. And at one point, someone said to him, "Athanasius, give it up. The whole world is against you." And he said those famous words, "Athanasius contra mundum." If the world is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against the world. For this truth, we must never sell truth lightly. We must treasure it. People have died for these truths. They've died for what we are celebrating at this table today. So that's the meaning of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God became one of us without ceasing to be God. But what is the goal? Why? Well, the ultimate goal of the incarnation we see in verse 10, bringing many sons to glory. If we would understand anyone's action, we must try to understand the purpose, the goal, or the aim of the one doing the action. And that's true of the work of Christ proclaimed in the gospel. The dark background of the gospel is the fall, Adam's rebellion against God, and our participation in that rebellion and our consequent life of sinful independence. Not a pretty picture. But all you have to do is look at the newspaper headlines or listen to the news on the radio to see that these things are as current as today. People hurt people. People are broken. People are wicked. People do wrong things. People are wrong in their hearts. And all of that is the consequence of Adam's sin and our participation in it. It is as though each one of us came up to Adam, patted him on the back and said, "Good job, you made a good choice. I am agreeing with you 100%. I ratify your decision. I don't want God in my life either." Every human being has done that. That's why Christ had to come into the world. And we cannot understand why he came into the world unless we understand that dark background. And we still, even as redeemed Christians, fight against the flesh, which continues to look for meaning and possibilities in life apart from God, and therefore tempts us to sin. We do our Lord, well rather, I missed something here I wanted to just mention. Verse 10 makes clear the ultimate goal of Christ's incarnation is to bring many sons to glory, but that presupposes what we read in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are far from God's glory. We are far from being what we ought to be. We fail to live for His glory. We fail to reflect His glory. We dishonor Him, and we do our best to obscure His glory. And for all of this, every one of us is culpable. We are guilty. We are subject to God's just judgment and wrath. And we do our Lord an injustice, and we deceive ourselves. If we think about His incarnation, if we celebrate Christmas without remembering that His ultimate goal in becoming a man was to glorify His Father by bringing many rebellious people from the darkness of sin into His marvelous light, bringing us to glory, restoring us to relationship with God, beginning the process that will one day completely eradicate sin from our lives. Don't you look forward to that? Don't you look forward to the day when you will not have sin to confess? When you will not have to stomp on your pride and go and ask someone to forgive you because you've hurt them again in some way? Every one of us is guilty. Every one of us needs to be rescued. In Romans 5:2, we read that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If we have been justified by faith, if we have been reconciled to God through the death of His Son, then we have the hope of the glory of God. We are among those whom Christ is bringing to glory. We need to keep that in mind. That is the purpose of the incarnation. The ultimate purpose of the incarnation is to glorify God by bringing people to glory. There is no greater privilege that any person on this earth has ever enjoyed than you have enjoyed if you are among that number whom Christ has included as His own and whom He is bringing to glory. But if we don't understand why He came into this world, then we've missed the point of the incarnation. Well, what was the immediate purpose? There are actually a couple of them in our passage. We see the ultimate goal is to bring us to glory. But the immediate purpose are mentioned here are closely linked to each other, and they reflect the holiness of God and His love for mankind. In verse 14, that He might destroy the devil who has the power of death. The devil is rightly known as the enemy of our souls. Far too many people fail to take him seriously. Probably the devil was a fallen angel, probably the highest of the angels who succumbed to pride and rebelled against God because he wanted to supplant the Almighty. We can't be 100% sure. The scriptures seem to indicate that he led a host of angels in rebellion, possibly one-third of them. According to our writer here, the devil has the power of death. Now, this is in a secondary and a derived sense only. The devil does not have any absolute power of any kind, and that includes death. We must remember that God is the one who passed the sentence of death on mankind in the Garden of Eden. But in our sin, we have rejected God. The human race has placed itself under the devil's rule in the domain of darkness. And that rule includes death. It includes death as a power temporarily granted to the devil by God. And what we have to keep in mind as we seek to understand and celebrate the gospel as we take the Lord's table is that our Lord came into this world to destroy the devil and to nullify him and his power over death. John tells us in 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. We need to take the devil seriously. We dishonor the Son if we don't recognize the tremendous work that he has done and the great foe that he has accomplished. Now, that judgment on the devil was accomplished in principle at the cross. And it will be carried out in full on the last day, at the day of judgment. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 10, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The one who is the fount of all evil will get what he deserves. And that means we can trust God for justice in this world. We read in Colossians 2, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. So, the incarnation's immediate purpose was that he might come into the world to destroy the devil and his works. But connected to that, it is also that he might deliver those who were enslaved by the fear of death. Verse 15. Now that's closely linked as a second purpose to the first. As one commentator notes, the defeat of the tyrant, the devil, naturally means the setting free of those whom he holds in bondage. Rescue is the whole point of the operation. Jesus came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to set us free from the fear of death. The sad reality of the human race is that all die and all live with the fear of death hanging over them like a cloud. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, you are enslaved to the fear of death. And you can do all you want to try and convince me or anyone else, and especially yourself, that you're not. You know what it means to whistle in the dark? You've heard that expression? Or whistling past the graveyard? In other words, you're afraid, and so you're whistling to try and convince yourself that everything's okay and you're not afraid. But the fact that you even have to do that reveals the reality that you are afraid. The fear of death enslaves people. Death is the wages of sin. We've all sinned. We will all die. The work of the law is written on our hearts. So every one of us knows deep down that we are guilty. We all know, though we do our best to refuse to acknowledge it, that there will be a day of reckoning. We're moral beings. Every one of us. We were talking this morning in our baptismal class. What does it mean to have been created in the image of God? Well, that means many things, but one of the things it means is that we are moral beings. I can prove it to you. How do you feel when somebody does something to you that's wrong? Oh, that's okay, no big deal. Right? That's your natural response? That's your normal, instant, natural response, right? Of course not. How dare they do that? They deserve something. If we're really in the flesh, it's, I'm going to get them back. if we're a little more spiritual, God's going to get them back. But the reality is, we all have a sense of right and wrong, and we are outraged when we are treated with what we feel to be unfair, unjust treatment. Because we are moral beings. Where does that come from? It is because we are created in the image of God. The people today who say there is no eternal punishment are totally illogical. They get angry when people do wrong to them, and yet they are saying that the worst people in history are sleeping and at peace and have no idea that they're being punished. They're just asleep, which is a moral outrage. The God of Scripture says that all who sin will die. He will by no means clear the guilty. Let me assure you this morning that every sin you have ever committed will be punished. You will bear the punishment yourself, or a substitute will bear it for you, but it will not ever be swept under the divine carpet. God is a just and holy judge, and the wages of sin is death. And that's why we're afraid of death. Because we know that a just God must hold us accountable. And the reality is that for many people, this fear is enslaving. It controls us. It is never far from our consciousness. And those who pretend otherwise are just deceiving themselves, unless they've been set free from this fear by the only one who can do so. And that is the incarnate Son of God, who's coming into the world we will celebrate at that table, and who we ought to celebrate every moment of every day. The true message of the enfleshment, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, is good news. It is gospel. He came into the world not only to destroy the devil and his works, but to set the prisoners free. And if you are a Christian today, and by that I don't mean you've been born in a Christian country, I don't mean that you just go to a church. Going to a church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going into a garage makes you an automobile. But if you've experienced the grace of God, if there's been a work of the Spirit of God in your heart, making you a new person so that you have repented of your sin and you are trusting in Christ alone, then you are free from guilt and sin, and you need not fear death. And if you do, you just need to learn what the Bible says about you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you experienced that freedom? Is that where you are today? That is possible. And that is the message of the gospel, that it is possible to be free from the fear of death. Now, I don't have one on me, I don't think. I have a little tract that I like to carry, and it's entitled, An Atheist Asks, Are You Afraid of Death? And the author is Ray Comfort, an evangelist. We've had some of his videos here. We've done some training. I'm not looking forward to the process of dying. That's different than the fear of death. No normal person enjoys pain or dying or losing your capabilities and your faculties. But if you are a Christian today, you have no reason to fear death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So that the destruction of the devil and his works and the freedom from slavery to the fear of death are the immediate purposes of the incarnation, the ultimate goal of which is to bring many sons to glory. Why is it necessary, the necessity of the incarnation? Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, it's the children he came to rescue. They are made of flesh and blood. He had to have flesh and blood as well. For surely it is not angels that he helps. Verse 16, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Verse 13 talks about the children God has given me. Verse 10 talks about bringing sons to glory. Could God not have rescued us in some other way? In a word, no. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And to do so, he had to become one of us. And that is where the teaching of Romans 5, 12 to 21 is so important. Adam is the head of the human race. We all sinned in Adam. We inherited death from Adam. Christ could only rescue fallen human beings by becoming one of us. and not merely one of us, but the head of a new humanity. Verse 16 reminds us that he didn't come to save angels. He didn't come to help them. He came for human beings. And here in a letter written to Hebrew Christians who were tempted to turn back to Judaism because of the pressures upon them, the stress here is on their identity as the offspring of Abraham, that great man of faith who was called the friend of God. But we are all included. I don't know if anybody here has Jewish heritage, but it doesn't matter. We're all included if we are trusting Christ. Galatians 3:7 says, "Know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Romans 9:6-7, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac your offspring shall your offspring be named." We are children of Abraham because we trust in Christ. And therefore, he helps us. That is why he came. This truth, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, applies to all who come to him by faith. He had to become one of us, or it would have been impossible to bring any sons to glory. By the way, if we deny the historicity of Adam and Eve, we've denied the gospel. Because Christ cannot be the head of a new race if he did not partake of the flesh of a descendant of Adam who was the head of the first race. And so people who deny the Genesis account of creation are undermining the very gospel they say they believe. We must not be apologetic. This word, we need to be apologetic in the right way, but we don't apologize for this scripture. This is the word of God from beginning to end. And Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. So if you're a Christian today, the only right attitude to have is that this is the inerrant, inspired word of God from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, whatever the last verse is. Or maybe just to say till maps, but you don't all have maps. It's the word of God. It's the truth. Jesus said it cannot be broken. Well, what is the means of the incarnation? What is the incarnation accomplishing and how? Verse 14 talks about through death. Verse 17 says that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The heart of the gospel message is that Jesus Christ was born to die. We focus on this truth on Good Friday, but we don't naturally think about his death during the rest of the year, and especially at Christmas. Even on Easter Sunday, we need to be reminded of the resurrection only as possible because of the crucifixion. We like the idea of peace on earth, don't we? We like the idea of goodwill toward men. But there is no peace with God apart from the death of Christ, and no genuine and lasting peace between men until there is peace with God. In other words, we really can't understand or celebrate the incarnation or Christmas without keeping Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday in mind. And so the Lord's table is a reminder that we need to keep this death of Jesus in mind all year round, because his death is the heart of the gospel message. Again, there are people who call themselves evangelicals today who are denying the penal substitution of Christ. Oh, he just died as an example of the love of God. He died to vanquish the powers of darkness. But don't say that he died to pay the penalty for sin. That's barbaric. It's not barbaric. It's divine justice. And if you take that out, how is his death a demonstration of the love of God? It's the most foolish thing you'll ever hear. It's like this. Two people are walking along beside a canal, and one of them says to the other, "I'm going to show you how much I love you." And he throws himself into the canal and drowns. Totally foolish. But if one person slips and falls into the canal and is drowning, and the other one throws himself into the canal and rescues the first but drowns in doing it, that's love. Jesus died for sinners in order to rescue us from sin. And the purpose of his incarnation was to bring us, sons and daughters, to glory. And the means of accomplishing this purpose was his death. And so we celebrate his death in the Lord's table until he comes. Verse 17 declares that he had to become a high priest to make propitiation for our sins. I love the ESV because it's gone back to some of those good theological words. Now, normally I say, okay, it's time to ask you what justification means, and maybe I should, but I should also ask you what propitiation means. Do you know what those two words mean? We need to know those. They're not for theologians, they're not for pastors, they're for Christians. Because they are words that are full of content that tell us how Jesus saved us. And believe me, when you're on your deathbed and the devil is whispering in your ear, well, you really didn't live a very good life even as a Christian. Are you sure you're going to heaven? Are you sure God isn't going to punish you? You need to know the truth of propitiation. That the Son of God bore your sins in His body on the cross and He exhausted the righteous wrath of God against you. He took it in Himself and drank that cup to the last drop, and there is no more wrath for you. With all due respect to any of you who come from the Roman Catholic Church, they got it wrong. There is no such thing as purgatory. There is nothing to purge. You either are saved and forgiven and cleansed and clothed in the righteousness of Christ and the wrath of God is exhausted, or you are still under the wrath of God and you are lost and you need to repent and receive Christ's forgiveness. It's black and white. You're in or you're out. Jesus came to be the propitiation for our sins. It's been said that a prophet is a person who speaks for God to people, and a priest speaks for people to God. Jesus came to be the great high priest as well as a prophet. And a priest intercedes. He intercedes both in prayer and by offering sacrifices to atone for the sins of the people. And our Lord is the high priest par excellence, who alone can save sinners eternally, because He alone lives forever. Hebrews 7:25. And then again in 10:14, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Note that He is described here as a merciful and faithful high priest. A merciful and faithful high priest. We can trust Him. We can draw near to the throne of grace that we might find or receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what you're going through. He knows the battles you face. He knows the temptation to turn aside. He knows the things of this world that seek to draw you. He's faced all those and He faced them down. He did not give in. And His obedience is counted as yours, so there is no condemnation. And more than that, trusting in Him empowers you to follow in His footsteps and say no to temptation as well. The babe of Bethlehem was born to die. As our high priest, He has made propitiation for our sin. He bore the just and deserved wrath of God against our wickedness in His own body on the tree, that He might bring us to glory and to God. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the good news of Christmas. That's the good news of Good Friday. It's the good news of Resurrection Sunday. Not the sappy sentimentalism of so much that passes for Christmas music and Christian music these days. The gospel is good news that the Son of God came into this world to save sinners. And then there's the help of the incarnation, verse 18, for because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. The Lord's table reminds us that we always have reason to celebrate. We've been reminded why the Lord of glory took on human flesh, that He might bring many sons to glory by destroying the works of the devil and setting us free from the fear of death. We've seen that it was necessary for Him to become one of us so that He could die in our place. And hopefully we've been encouraged to know that we have a merciful and faithful high priest who is interceding for us even now. But what practical use is knowing all of this? How does it help us in our day-to-day lives? When the world continues to be a place of uncertainty for everybody, and often a place of hostility toward those who love Jesus. Verse 18 tells us that there is great help in understanding and celebrating our Lord's incarnation, His death, His resurrection. Every one of us here faces temptation to sin. The most serious temptation we'll ever face is the temptation to turn back, to turn away from Christ, to give up the fight of faith. And if you think about it, if you analyze every temptation, every sin is ultimately, in its essence, a temptation to turn away from the Savior. Whether it's to look at something we shouldn't look at, whether it's to go somewhere we shouldn't go, whether it's to do something we shouldn't do, it's really to say, okay, Jesus, just step outside of my life for a minute or two. I want to sin here. All temptation is ultimately a turning away from the Savior. Some temptations are more obvious, but every sin is a step in the wrong direction. And if compounded by additional steps away from the Lord, can lead to wholesale backsliding. But he has been tempted too. And he suffered greatly, and not for any sin of his own. And he knows what you and I are going through. And he sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he helps us. So that leaves us with the final point. That is the response called for by his incarnation. And we look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him. The question is, how do you and I respond when the going gets tough? Do we just feel sorry for ourselves? Do we become bitter, resentful, angry? Or do we turn to Christ? Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3 remind us that if Jesus is your Savior today, you and I share in a heavenly calling. It's the calling to follow Jesus. What an incredible privilege to follow Jesus. Not President Obama, not Prime Minister Harper, not your favorite hockey team, but to follow the very Son of God. What a calling. And we are to consider him always. And so we take the Lord's table on a regular basis. And it's for believers. It's for those who have said, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus and been baptized. It's for those who are in good standing in a local church. It was given to the church. But as we take this table, this supper, we are reminding ourselves that he is the apostle and high priest of our confession, and he is faithful. Our part is to trust him every day and to draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So as we take the Lord's table this morning, may God help us all to do so, to trust Christ, to rejoice in him as we celebrate this memorial that he has given us, even now. Let's pray, and we're going to sing the first three verses of And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood. Then we'll take the Lord's table together, and then we'll close. Father, we thank you for this gospel, that the Son of God loved us and came into the world and gave himself for us, that he became a faithful high priest that he might make propitiation for our sins, that he might destroy the works of the devil and free us from the fear of death to which we were enslaved, and that he might bring us to glory. Father, help us to keep our eyes on these invisible things. Don't let the things of this world be so much with us that we lose heart, or that we get distracted, or that we sink back into sin. Help us to consider Jesus and to follow him, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the one who cleansed us from sin and guilt, the one who's given us an eternal inheritance. Father, we thank you for him. Help us to walk with him. We ask it in his name. Amen. So we're going to sing the first three verses of And Can It Be, and then we will take the Lord's table together.